acceptable to many Jews. If you remember, we've been going through the book of Romans. And in chapters 1, 2, and 3, it shows how difficult and bad human nature is, and that all people are separated from God. And then in 3, 4, and 5, he gives the solution that in Jesus Christ, the grace of God is provided. For by grace are you saved, that's Ephesians, but he gives that solution. Then when he gets to chapter 6, he talks about then how that we can take grace. He solves a problem where people say, if grace is so good, I can do whatever I want. He says, no. If grace is so good, you want to let your life be transformed by it. But then in chapter 7, he comes to the reality that what I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I still do, because there's this leftover residue. And, oh, wretched man that I am. So he comes to chapter 8, which we spent so much time on, which was that the Spirit of God will guide you into the surety of what you have and work through those things to affirm your salvation. Now, chapter 9, as I've been saying, every scripture has a context. Why does he go to this topic, which seems so different in chapter 9? It's because the Jews were mad at him. They felt themselves God's special people, and all of a sudden, they're being excluded, and Paul, being a Jew, whenever he went to a new place, he spoke first of all to the Jews till they kind of wrapped him out of the synagogue, and then he went to the Gentiles. So he's going to answer the question of the Jews. The veracity of his message and his own credibility were under fire. So more than that, profound questions concerning election and rejection needed to be answered, and they still do. And so chapter 9 deals with that. So I'm going to read the whole chapter. Paul writes, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But, and that's the point. Remember I say when you have a therefore and a but, or a so, there's always a reason. So he's gone and established that. But now he's going to speak something to them. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on who I have mercy, and I will have compassion on who I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So that he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not my beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Father, we pray this morning that as we look at this passage, you will grant us insight into the wonderful truth of salvation in Jesus Christ and in your calling of us to yourself and your involving us in your work of ministry in this world. Help us to see this passage from your eyes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing you see in this passage is that introductory section, verses 1 to 5 that I read at the start before we got to the but. And there you see that the servant of God is intense. It applies to you and me if we're God's servants. Okay, that we can't take for granted and simply apply the truth of Scripture in a non-feeling way. Paul's sincere concern is evident in verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. He's saying to the Jews who were causing him some grief and questioning him, I still feel deeply for you. He's saying to you and to me, the lost people of our world who do not like us because we appear to be non-tolerant and exclusive. We care about you. Then he goes on that to say that basically his delight is tinged with anguish. Verse 2. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. In other words, he's not rejoicing that Jews who have rejected the gospel are lost. He has great anguish for their condition and the stubbornness of their minds and the rejection they've given of the gospel. Thirdly, his intense feelings are displayed in verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. What's he saying? He's saying, I would gladly give my life in place of theirs if it would accomplish the switch. Is that not what the Lord Jesus Christ said when he was willing to come to earth? He would give his life as a ransom for us. And Paul is saying, I'm not your enemy, friends, Jews. I would gladly switch places and give my life for you if I could. So what he's writing later on is not coming out of a heart that's bitter, resentful, and only intellectual. And he goes on then, in verses 4 and 5, to talk about his appreciation for Israel. He's saying, look at all the things that were your blessings. To you belonged adoption, glory, covenants, giving of law, worship, promises, the patriarchs. From your race, Christ came. Paul's appreciation for Israel is on record. One of the principles I learned a long time ago was always acknowledge the kernel of truth in your critic. We got to be very careful that we don't defeat out of hand the lost people who surround us and wipe them off mentally from our availability to them as caring people. Paul says, I would gladly give my life for them. Paul says, they've had blessings. I wish they could believe. But he goes on then to say that while he's intense about his feelings, that the word of God is not invalidated by the message of the gospel. So all of that having been said, he's saying, what I've said up and written in this book thus far is absolutely true. You guys are in big trouble. Because the gospel is the only solution to spiritual problems. Verses 6 to 13, he says, the word of God is not invalidated, which is the plan and the purpose of God. So what does he say? God had a plan. And in that plan, he chose Abraham. He did not choose Terah. Does that mean God made a decision to do it one way versus another? Absolutely. Does that make Abraham better than Terah? No. God had a plan. God chose Isaac. He did not choose Ishmael. Ishmael came first, didn't he? And God could have said, okay, I'll live with Ishmael. But he didn't. His plan said, it's through Isaac you'll be blessed. And Paul makes a very clear point of saying that here. God has a plan and a purpose. Thirdly, God differentiated between Israel in the natural and Israel in the spiritual. There's another passage in Scripture that says, not all Israel is of Israel. So not everyone who was circumcised, not everyone who is an Israelite by birth was part of spiritual Israelite, which was saved. That's no different today when you apply it, that there's a difference between saying, I grew up in a Christian home, and becoming a Christian. Not all who are in church are spiritually saved. And no one is saved until the point they come to be saved, because we're born dead in trespasses and sins. Now, the principle is established way back here. Okay? The fact that they had the covenant sign did not guarantee them anything if they did not respond in faith. And God sees then the children of promise and the natural children differently. So you can have a whole group of people gathered to worship, and God knows the heart of each and every one, and he sees those who are children of his spiritually from those who are children of his simply by natural birth, because God created them and formed them in their mother's wombs. It was true of Israel. Not all Israel was of Israel. There is always those who were his, part of the whole community. And the same thing is true today. Now, it goes on then to say that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. This is when people now get their hair starts to stand on edge. When it says God chooses to love one and hate another. But when you go to Malachi chapter 1, 2, and 3, verses 2 and 3, you'll see we're not talking about individual people here. Let me go to Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. And you'll see it's a much bigger principle. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau have I hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. He was talking about the whole heritage following those individuals. So he said, I have loved Jacob, but hated Esau, not individuals, but the peoples, because he was preserving his people who were Israel. And in Luke 14 and 26, you can see that God often speaks in hyperbole. This one you've probably heard before, but let me read it to you. Luke 14 and 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Well, that would violate other part of Scripture that says children obey your parents, and for parents to love your children and love your wife. And he's not talking about an actual hatred. That's hyperbole. That how much do you love me versus them? And so nothing has changed by Israel's reaction. That God, in fact, is not invalidated by the fact that he chooses some and doesn't choose others, because he has a plan and a purpose. So then he goes on in verses 14 to 19 to illustrate that the sovereignty of God is illuminated. The first thing we said was the word of God is not invalidated. The sovereignty of God is illuminated. See, some Jews believe that to be the chosen people was an eternal guarantee, and not to be the chosen people guaranteed an unblessed state. The way I've often said it is this way. God intended his people to be the sign to the world that he cared for this world. But the Jews became so self-centered that they believed, we're God's people and we don't care about you guys. But there was a whole thing in Scripture, what you did with the proselyte, which meant you were supposed to bear witness in the world so the proselyte could become and be part of trusting God. You couldn't become a Jew, but you could become part of that. And the reason then for the dispersion that took place 400 years before Christ was precisely because they hadn't done the job. And so instead of having them welcoming people who would believe in one God because of their witness, God had to send them all over the world, into the known world at the time, so that the knowledge of one God would be there at the birth of Christ. There was this sense of superiority that the Jews had. Being a chosen people is not a guarantee without saving faith. For Paul to teach otherwise was to them to make God act unjustly. So they were saying, wait a second, God set up a set of rules in which we're his people, and now you're saying everybody's his people. There's something wrong with this. Is God unrighteous? They're accusing him of, is God being unrighteous in Paul's theology? No. God is just to all. And he goes on to say he chooses to be merciful, for example, to Moses, and he chooses to harden, example, Pharaoh. Does God owe anybody anything? The answer to that is no. The problem with our day and age is everybody figures that we're the center of the universe and God should be giving us what we want. We forget that we're the creature, he's the creator, we're finite, he's infinite. He knows how it works because he made it to work for our benefit. And therefore, he doesn't owe us anything. So if he chooses to call Moses to himself and he chooses to harden Pharaoh's heart, that's not unjust, because he's giving that. And notice that whenever you see a hardened heart, you see a process of getting there. Pharaoh had time after time after time with the witness of what God's grace was, what God's intention was, how God loved to be able to turn, but he hardened his heart further and further and further. It's Pharaoh's repeated hardening. So he illuminates the sovereignty of God. If you do not have, think about it, God who is sovereign, then you have someone who does not know everything. How can you know that he's going to be able to answer every significant problem that arises? God has to be the final authority, the all-knowing one. So all those characteristics that we honor him for when we sing our hymns and when we pray prayers that acknowledge his attributes are true. But he is the sovereign over this world. And the scripture says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And at that time, everything will come to him. Well, it belongs to him now. He's sovereign over it all. The plan, Paul's saying, that he has is because he has every right to put it in place. So then he goes on to talk about the consistency of God. He illustrates the consistency of God in verses 20 to 33. I'm not reading all these passages again. You go home and you take this outline and you look back at the chapter and you'll see it goes by section by section. But in verses 20 to 33, he says that God is always consistent, first of all, in his dealings. We don't think he's consistent because we want things the way we want them. How many of you had your children say to you when you punished them, "That's not
fair"?
That's exactly what we do to God. Because the child doesn't know all the needs of why you're doing what you're doing for their welfare in the long term. And God is consistent in his dealings for that which is his plan, which was established before eternity began, or before time began, and will go throughout eternity. And God is not deterred by the creature's objections. Now, let's read verses 20 and 21. It says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use?" Now, the difference is, okay, if you take a lump of clay and one you make as a chalice and the other one you make into a bedpan, okay, the clay is just a thing. But the illustration he's giving is, if God decides to make us for a valuable use, and we get to participate in that, he decides to raise another one to show his glory, you can't complain because you don't have the big picture. You don't know why he's doing what he's doing, and you won't this side of eternity. God is consistent in his dealings. He's not deterred by the creature's objections. He's not going to change his mind. Job's a good example of that. Even at the end, he has to go back and says, "Okay, where were you when I made all this stuff?" Job was righteous, but he says, "You're having a hissy fit here, man. Get over it." And he's not bound by any man-made restrictions. Verses 22 to 24. "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?" You can't take, my friends, and place your restrictions on what God can do. God set the rules because they work for his glory. And at the end, the scripture says that no tongue will be able to bring objection to how God has done it. Okay, so in the short term, it's like Roger talking to me this morning. There are certain things we set aside, so I don't understand this yet. So we put a lot of things aside that says, wait a second, I can't compute all of these things, how they work together, but you have to start by looking at who God is and stop saying I can micromanage him. God is consistent in his dealings. Secondly, God is consistent in his devotion. God is devoted to his people, verses 25 to 29. God is devoted to his people. All the promises of God, my friends, are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, didn't he? He said, he who begins a good work in you will what? Bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ. He's devoted to us. My worth is not in what I own, but in the precious blood of Christ. That song, by the way, I was singing, two wonders I confess, my worthlessness, my unworthiness and his, whatever. I was humming that for a week, back and forth as I was driving. I'm not worth anything in terms of what God should do for me, but he made me so worthy in his eyes that he sent his son to die on the cross in my place. And both things are true. God is devoted to his people. He's consistent in his devotion. And he's devoted to his principles. There will always be a remnant which God preserves. Folks, I hope, I pray, I'm striving for, and I'm trusting you are too, that the remnant of believers in this community will be a lot bigger than the one sitting here this morning. But I guarantee you something. There will always be a remnant of his people in this community. Always. He will not abandon his own. But the other side of it is, there always will be a rebellion which God resists. And we should not be surprised that as our nation, our province, our communities turn against the principles of God's word and against the way life is supposed to be lived according to his word, that God brings destruction upon it, brings judgment upon it. We shouldn't be surprised when Europe turned their back on God that Muslims take over. And we shouldn't be surprised in Canada, as by and large people have no knowledge of the gospel and have turned their back on it, that we get the kind of educational system that says you can choose what gender you want to be. That's part of the judgment of God upon a society. So two things are true. He's devoted to his people, the ones who are his, not because the name is on them, but because the heart faith is there. And he, in fact, will always be with that remnant. So he will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's where this passage is going. The certainty you have that he will always walk with you. But at the same time, there will always be a rebellion which God resists. So remember, he's saying this to the Jews who are saying, how can you say everybody gets in and we're not in anymore? He says, if you're going to rebel, you're going to suffer these things. God is consistent in his devotion. He's, first of all, consistent in his dealings. He's consistent in his devotion. And thirdly, God is consistent in his determination. Verses 30 to 33. Let me read it again. What then shall we say? Or what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. What's he saying? No one is justified by keeping the law. And that had been true for the Jews throughout their whole history. The law was a schoolmaster that brought them to the sacrifices which represented what Christ was going to do. It was always upon trusting in what God's solution was going to be, not on the basis of their fulfilling the law. And today, no one who thinks they bring anything to the Lord will be saved. Nothing in my hand I bring. How's it go? Simply to the cross I cling. No one is saved by works. No one is justified by keeping the law. And anyone, on the other side, anyone who receives grace by faith is justified. What's he saying here? He says, you Jews saying, how can unrighteous Gentiles be justified? He says, by faith. By faith. All Christ's righteousness is given to their account. They trusted in what Christ had done for them. You're trying to keep the law, and you're going to fail every time. But these Gentiles who don't live up to your standards have been justified by what Christ has done for them. So what's the final outcome of this whole chapter? He says, what you do with Christ is the issue. I had a fellow in my congregation in Forest. He died about 4 or 5 years into my being there. He was a godly older man. But he'd come to my office, and often he'd say, Laurie, the main thing is to make the main thing the main thing. Folks, the main thing is to make sure people know who Jesus Christ is and trust in him. Everything else is secondary to that. And Christ is the issue. And he becomes one of two things. He either becomes a stumbling block or he becomes the bedrock. He's the stumbling block to our world. You can have lots of conversations with people about God, but as soon as you talk to them about having to believe in Jesus Christ, they cut you off pretty quick, don't they? It's the stumbling block. They don't want a Savior. They want a do-it-yourself religion. But he says you can't have a do-it-yourself religion. You can only have a religion that trusts in the sacrifice made for you. So what you do with Jesus Christ determines everything. But for you and for me, then, he says, he better be your bedrock. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. The bedrock is Jesus Christ. And the witness of all scripture is to the fact that God had a plan that he brought to fruition in him, and then through him will bring to the final fruition at the end of the ages, when all those who are in Christ Jesus shall be with him forever. That's where this passage goes. How do you tie it together at the end? And the closing thought I would leave with you is really two. The first one is this. Too often we look at God through man's eyes. We see God from our perspective and from what we think he should be like and what we think is right. But what the Holy Spirit has done here is breathed out through the Apostle Paul a peek into God's perspective, seeing him through his own eyes. Does the potter not have the right to say to the clay, I'm going to make you this way? That's not unjust. And I urge you to begin to think about God from his revelation of himself rather than our projection of what he ought to be like. And I think it behooves us, on the other side, to exercise the compassion and emotion and care that the Apostle Paul had when it comes to speaking about this area of God's plan. There is never a place for pride that should be a part of our assurance of salvation. I believe with all my heart that God intends that we know we're his children. We're able to rejoice in what he's done for us and have a sense of absolute security on the basis of what he's promised as his spirit witness of our spirit. I believe that. But the Israelites had a sense of pride that came with their call. And there's no place for us to have a sense of pride. But we should have an overwhelming desire to proclaim the answer which God has provided and to urge those that we speak to see that their understanding of who Christ is and what he has done and the offer of eternal life that he makes are God's gracious provision for all mankind. And this gift is received by faith. The main thing is to make the main thing the main thing. And to know what we are here to tell people about Jesus Christ and what he's done and that they too can have what God has promised for anyone who will receive him by faith. Everything rests upon what one does with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why that chapter's there. Not precisely to make you angry over the concept of predestination or election. It's to say that God has a plan. And his plan fits within his full knowledge. It's going to play out. But our side of understanding is this. Let's appeal to people, knowing that they're lost, to receive the gift that comes in Jesus Christ. That's our prime task. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. The doors of this place will never shut if that message is always preached, both from the pulpit and from our lives, with the compassion that you see the Apostle Paul had for his brethren. Father, we pray that you help us recognize that we are surrounded by lost people. Some of them will never come to you, but we don't know who will and who won't. Our job is to appeal to them to repent and believe as we have and receive the same promises that we've received. Help us to be focused on our prime task. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.